kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.
Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram,
"You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my maidservant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me."
"Your servant is in your hands,"
Abram said.
"Do with her whatever you think best."
Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said,
"Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?"
"I am running away from my mistress Sarai," she
answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her,
"Go back to your mistress and submit to her."
The angel added,
"I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count."
The angel of the Lord also said to her,
"You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers."
She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her,
"You are the God who sees me."
For she said,
"I have now seen the one who sees me."
That is why the well was called Beer Lehe Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Thank you very much.
That was very well read. Delighted we're in Genesis 16. Let me remind those of you who don't know, we do have the chance for questions or observations by way of encouragement at the end. And this is also a Lord's Supper service, and I'll say more about that. But all those who are trusting in Christ are welcome to share this meal, and I'll be delighted to give us that tangible, tasteable encouragement of the gospel as we come to the end of this. So in Genesis 15... I hope you're there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, you spoke the world, the universe into existence. You bring life by your word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you direct and guide your people by your word. Give us hearts and minds and ears that are attentive to that word this morning, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Hybrid bicycles are neither road bikes with skinny tires or mountain bikes with great big fat tires. I don't know that you all know the difference between these very important types of bicycles, so I thought I'd put a picture up of a mountain bike. Fat tires, suspension can handle a lot of abuse. Is that is it going to go down? Sorry, page down. Have we got a road bike? Thin tires, thin frame, very light, very good for roads and nothing else. But there's one in the middle, the hybrid. This is a in-between kind of bike, which is very good for canal towpaths, gentle hills, a little bit of bumpy, potholy roads, and it does what a road bike can't do, but it's not as good as a mountain bike. Hybrids, when it comes to bicycles, are brilliant. But there is a kind of hybrid that I want to say is a disaster. When it comes to following God, a hybrid leads to disaster every time. Where there is God's plan, and we come up with our own version of it, a kind of hybrid, and we try and mix our ideas with God's plan, that always leads to misery. In Genesis 16, we see two people who've been given God's plan come up with a hybrid plan. They add their own twist to God's plan, and it ends in misery. And the striking thing you may notice as it was being read to us is that this has happened before. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now that's a sentence packed with meaning. Among several promises God had made to Abram back in Haran had been that God would make him into a great nation. Naturally, he and Sarah had heard that promise and thought, children, lots of them, soon. And God had confirmed that plan more than once. We've only just had the promise to Abram in chapter 15 that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, if only you could count them. And earlier we've heard that his descendants would be like the grains of sand on the seashore. So many you can't count. But Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now it's 10 years on. They've been living in Canaan for a decade, verse 3. And still there have been no children. Sarah is past the menopause. Abram is 85. It may have felt like God just hadn't kept his promise. And now that her body is well past normal childbearing age, and the waiting was really, really hard, they imagined that the thing to do was to take matters into their own hands. Come up with a way that God's promise could be fulfilled. So you see, it's God's plan, their way. God's plan, the way natural children to be born to a husband and wife, has not worked. So verse 1, Sarai had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Now you'll remember she was probably picked up when Abram went down to Egypt to escape a famine in the land that God had sent him to. Perhaps that was another hybrid plan to leave the land and go somewhere else. And that plan is now coming home to roost. Verse 2, so she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And shockingly, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. Now the words pile up in the next two verses, and the author is definitely conveying the fact that Sarai is Abram's wife and Hagar is not in what he says. Listen carefully. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, Sarai hadn't become an unbeliever at this point. She's quite aware of who's in charge. Verse 2, the Lord has kept me from having children. And she hasn't forgotten the promise. God has said that Abram would have many descendants. What she's done is taken the promise and come up with a hybrid. A plan of her own to try and fit into God's plan. Go and sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And we can have some sympathy with Sarai. Under the family code of the time, it could have been acceptable to do that. When a family is childless, to take a servant, use her to have a child by, and then dismiss the servant and take the child as your own. It was done in those times. We know that from archaeological records. But the author does not intend to condone that. You can tell by the way he speaks. This was Abram's wife. This was Hagar's maidservant. She took her maidservant and gave her to her husband to be his wife. What was Abram thinking when she gave her maidservant to him? Have you heard an echo in what I've been saying of anything that's happened earlier in the Bible? Isn't this what happened in the Garden of Eden? Isn't this a shocking return of the fall, Genesis 3? God had given his outline for the future. The garden is all yours. Only one tree out of bounds. The woman saw the fruit on that tree that looked good for food. She took some and ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. So it's both the idea forming in the woman's mind in flagrant disobedience to what God has said, with the take and give words that show the parallels between these two, Genesis and 3 and verse Genesis 16. The vocabulary is the same, and the outcome is tragically similar. On the surface, though, the plan worked. Eve's eyes were opened, and she became like God, knowing good and evil. But with that knowledge, what came? Shame and blame. With Sarai, the plan worked. Her husband slept with her maidservant, conceived, and they had a son. But with that transgression came shame and blame. The rot kicks in very fast. Look at verse 4. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." There is indignant blame being passed for something that was her idea in the first place. There is a pathetic abdication of responsibility for the situation from her husband. Verse 6, Abram said, "Your servant's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, and she fled from her. Everything is spoilt because of the hybrid plan. Things become painful the moment they stepped outside of it. The moment they took matters into their own hands and came up with this hybrid plan to get what God had promised quicker and in their own way. And surely the lesson isn't hard for us today from this. Don't follow the plan that leads to misery and stepping outside of God's order. Relationships go wrong between people horizontally, and symptoms of how things are between us and God will show up vertically as well when we step outside of God's plan. In Eden, Eve blamed the snake, Adam blamed the woman, and both of them hid from God. With their fig leaves, they began to hide from each other in shame. Between Abram and Sarai, the hard waiting, the shared pain of childness, while very unpleasant, would have been something they probably would have longed to go back to once the shame and the blame began to kick in after Hagar became pregnant. Things may seem hard to us in the present, but to step out of believing God's promises will lead to misery. Don't doubt or distrust God. That's where taking God's plan and trying to make it work out our way leads. It leads to misery. They aren't trusting God, and shame and blame follow very quickly. I expect you've all heard of the means testing. Have you heard of means testing? Where normally the government has a look at what you own and have and assesses on the basis of your means what kind of benefits it might give you. So those who have more, the government doesn't need to give so much. That's a means test. Well, I'd like to suggest a different kind of means test, one that we all undergo as Christians. We have before us God's plan for sanctifying us, making us more like Christ in his world, so that in the end we'll all be presented perfect before him. And on the way, the windy, narrow road that leads to life is the one that we've been put on. Some of it is hard. Lots of it requires patience and a clear view of the goal if we're going to grow. What we're being asked daily is, what means are we going to use to get to that end? Do the means we use in getting to that end justify the end? What steps are we going to take? Life for Adam and Eve involved working the garden, tending it with special care to obey God's boundary about the tree of life. Even though it looked so good and it had such a clever and able salesman standing by it every time they went near. Very hard to resist, but they should have done. Trusted in God's plan, being content with the circumstances God had given them. God's plan for Abraham and Sarai was to believe God's promise that from Abraham would come a great nation, even though the prospects of having children seemed to be slipping away with a punch to the stomach every month. Hard to resist taking matters into their own hands, but they should have done. Staying content with the circumstances God had given them. Not to trust God, but to take matters into our own hands, veering from the path God has given us, taking the forbidden fruit, even slightly, is disbelief. And it leads to shame and blame and misery. Well, so what for us? Is this bit of Abraham and Sarai's story then about the ethics of what it means to have childlessness in your life and the possibilities of IVF? No, it's nothing to do with that. It's about the much bigger picture of contentment with God's provision and trusting in God's promises. But before I go on, just think again. Where are you tempted to take matters into your own hands when it comes to God's plan and step out of what you know to be right and act in a way that will get you the end you want by means God hasn't authored or authorized? Spend a moment. Well, we live this side of the cross and the resurrection. We know that God's promises come to us through Jesus Christ. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Well, the same goes for us. Will we believe God and have righteousness credited to us? You see, we have God's promises in his word. We are to trust them, and through faith in Christ, we too will be counted righteous. It's through faith in the gospel, the good news of Christ's death in our place, that we become part of this holy nation of people belonging to God. And the message drawn from Genesis 16 through Christ to us is, don't distrust God on the way to that final new creation. God is populating that new nation in his way through his word, and we are not to think we can do it our way. Well, what might it look like to take matters into our own hand? Well, you might not ditch the whole thing, but this is a temptation. You might want to put your spin on God's plan. Perhaps one of you is saying, look, I know I'm saved by faith, but surely I can add to that by my own work in some way. I'll only be making my salvation more sure if I can add a bit of a pilgrimage to a holy place here, or a solid daily quiet time there, or some success with my besetting sins. Those tangible, practical things that I can see and feel, if I can add those to faith, then surely I'll feel better about myself. And the answer is no. Now, those things are not bad in themselves, but to rely on them even slightly for your salvation is to add to God's gift, free gift of grace. To add something of your own work is wrong. We are to steer well clear of anything like that kind of thinking. First of all, because it undermines God's promise. It's effectively saying, I don't think God's done enough in sending Christ into the world for me. I've got to add something to that. Please don't say that. And secondly, it's setting yourself up for failure. Because if your righteousness hangs in even a sliver of a way on your effort to have well-behaved children, to have a nice long quiet time, to be giving lots of money to charity, to be, I don't know what it is for you, then you know you'll end up failed at some point, a sniveling wreck. Don't distrust God and think of any work as contributing to salvation by faith. Instead, hold on patiently and keep trusting. We might also veer off the path or decide on a hybrid when we think we know better than God about the way he seeks his work to be done. God has clearly said that his kingdom will be established by the preaching and teaching of his word. The word is a light to our way and a lamp to our path. So bringing people under the clear sound of the gospel that they might be brought to a conviction of sin and to repentance and faith is the means God has said he will move and populate heaven. It's tempting to want to adjust that plan. For instance, by being relevant to our culture, changing the message somewhat. Or let's just leave the miraculous out of the gospel. Because it's very hard to believe in miracles today. They're such a stumbling block to people coming to Christ. Let's just play down miracles. Now that's a hybrid. God's end, our means. Or by relaxing biblical sexual ethics, They're so unpopular in our day and age. If we can just go with the flow on this one, then people will at least give Christianity a look. If we don't, they won't. But to do that is a hybrid. It is God's end using our means, adjusting the gospel. Or we could appeal to something other than the word of God to bring people to salvation. We could appeal to charismatic experiences. Or we could endeavor to win friends and influence people by political or social involvement on issues that scratch where people are itching and hope that they'll come closer to God that way, all the while leaving out the means he's provided for people to come to faith. But that again can be a hybrid. God's end, our means. The message of Genesis 16 is God's ends by our means does not work and leads to misery. But there's hope from the rest of the chapter. We've only got to verse 6 at this point. Abraham and Sarai's distrust of God doesn't derail God's plan. In chapter 21, Sarai will have Isaac by Abram, miraculously, and he will be the child of the promise. God's end by man's means leads to misery, but not to ruin. Strikingly, God doesn't require 100% record of faith from his people for his plans to be fulfilled. Abraham is the man of faith in the New Testament, and Sarai is a very godly woman in the New Testament. That's how they're described. And they seem to get things wrong every alternate chapter in Genesis. Genesis 12, Abram trusted God. Genesis 13, he's passing his wife off as his sister and not trusting God. Last week, chapter 15, Abraham trusted God's plan, counted it to him as righteousness. This week, they're going after a hybrid plan. Wavering distrust, it seems, while hurtful and bringing misery, doesn't completely derail God's plans. Some will still scrape through, even though there was backsliding in their story. God still held them in his hand. There was miserable heartache, which could have been avoidable. But God still kept some individuals, and he keeps some churches that have wandered away for a time. Praise God, he does that. Let's not distrust God. That's the message of verses 1 to 6. But verse 7 to the end show God graciously picking up the pieces of a hybrid plan and being kind to the hurting, downtrodden, and abused. We left Hagar running away from her mistress, pregnant, without protection, and a long way from home. We find her in verse 7 on the road to Shur, near a spring in the desert. In fact, it's an angel of the Lord that finds her, and hearing her situation gives her a word she probably didn't want to hear right then. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. But the command, unpalatable as it is issued with an astonishing promise of blessing. Did you see that, verse 10? I will increase your descendants. They will be too numerous to count. Isn't that wonderful? That is very close to the blessing he gave to the covenant family. Very close to the kind of assurance God gave Abraham about the dust and the stars. He says to her, you will have a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard of your misery. So what God is doing is telling Hagar to allow yourself to be afflicted. That's not a pleasant path to go down, but it is the path towards blessing that God had planned for her. Despite the abuse and being used as a thing by her mistress and master, God is aware of her situation and wonderfully has not let her out of his sight. In response, Hagar gives this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And the well that she was at gets named after this great moment, Bir Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. Do you ever feel you're out of God's sight? You're hidden in a dark corner somewhere. He's not looking. Please don't. God is the God who sees us in our hurt and abuse and pain. What we see here is God is nice when people are nasty, I think. Strikingly, the nice thing God does in the chapter isn't vital to the promise. Hagar is supplementary to the storyline. She and her line will not be the ones through whom God will bless the whole world. but she's blessed nonetheless. Here is a woman who's been taken, abused, and used, and yet God in his kindness shows her compassion. So learn something of God's character from this story. We trust in the same God whose compassion overflows to those outside his covenant promises too, whose love is, I'm not sure about this word, gratuitous. It doesn't need earning or proving, it just is. The messes the people of God make of their lives are serious and they bring misery to them and to others. But God sees and hears our situations and we are never helpless in them. So what to say about Genesis 16? Well, we must trust God to be counted righteous and for a new future, Genesis 15. We mustn't distrust God and try to get our own way by our own effort, which will lead to shame and blame. We mustn't try to build up the church our own way by changing the gospel or sexual ethics or leaving out the miraculous or going after experiences. Yet when we don't trust God and our little bit of trust is mixed in with wavering faith, faith that's still faith, then we have the same God who is faithful despite our failure. When there is a mess and people get caught in the crossfire, there is a God who hears and sees, who is kind and compassionate and picks up the pieces. Abraham distrusted God. It brought shame and blame. But it didn't derail God's plan. Despite the stupidity of God's man and woman, Abraham and Sarai, he kept his promises. And he is able to keep his promises to us. We'd be better off to have trusted him from the start. If you haven't yet, start today. But if you've tried and failed, know that a fresh start is possible. We may have some shame and blame, and that is part of our history now, and we have to live with it. He doesn't promise to take those things out of our histories. But God's plan is not derailed. So keep trusting in him. Let me leave you with that for a moment and we'll get a microphone. If there's things you'd like to ask or observations you'd like to make that could encourage us, that could spur us on to think more deeply or apply more, please do. Anyone? Flow at the front. Thanks, Mike.
I wonder if sometimes I sort of distrust God in my heart without in my actions. So although I might not, stick an ad online and just grab a non-Christian husband because I'm not married to a Christian man, I might still in my heart think, oh well, I've missed the promise, or become bitter or disappointed in God rather than recognizing his blessings for the situation that I'm in. That sort of heart feeling without necessarily it showing on the outside.
I think that's a very good observation, and we could probably all put our hands up and say there are things going on in our hearts that are distrusting of God. They may not be visible to the rest of the church or even our closest family, but God sees. He's the God who sees. And wonderfully, he's the God who is gracious nonetheless. And so the message is the same. As he makes you aware of what's going on under the surface and in your heart, praise God for that and ask for his help, knowing that his plan will not be derailed. I think childlessness for Abram and Sarai, for however many years it was, is an acute pain. For anybody who's been in the middle of that or suffered it for any length of time, it is acute. But they were in it together, and they were in it trusting God for all those years until they went for the hybrid, at which point things went downhill. So please, I guess I want to hear this for myself. Allow my heart to be conformed to Christ's likeness. Rejoice in the fact that my failures, even in my heart, don't derail God's plan. and enjoy the wonderful story of God working his plan and purposes out in the midst of our failure. Thanks for your honesty, Flo. It's very real. Stu, please.
Thanks, Tim. I hope this is helpful. I wonder if verse 8, the question that God asks, is a really good one for us to remember when we're in that sort of decision time in terms of how do we walk with God, or what decisions we make, or temptations that we're facing. I think it's wonderful, isn't it? He says, where have you come from and where are you going? And the two really great things to ask ourselves in that situation: where have I come from? What's God done for me in my life? And why is it such a blessing where I've come from? And where am I going in this decision that I'm going to make? Is it going to lead me to this broken down relationship? So is it going to lead me to faithfulness to God and the blessings that he brings? And I suppose it's just something in my mind to try to remember this week. Every time I have that decision to make, am I going to go God's way and be really faithful, or kind of hybrid it, as you put it? Where have I come from? All the things that God's done for me. Where am I going if I go with this hybrid? Where am I going if I stay faithful? So hopefully that's something for us to go into the week with.
It's a way of taking verse 8 and asking ourselves the question. What would Hagar's... I mean, we know Hagar's answer. Her answer was, I'm running away from my mistress. She could just see the immediate hurt and pain. But if she was prepared to see where she had come from, a pagan nation, a godly man who had the promises that would be a blessing to all the world and being under his care, albeit weak and failing, where are you going? Well, if I'm going to go with him, then I'm going to go with him to the promised land. Perhaps that was the answer the angel was asking her to give. I think we're inferring a fair amount there, so I'd be hesitant at that point. Anyone else? Some children come in. This is a meal Christ instituted for people to share with one another.